The life God blesses. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. This will be our text today. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. Mark Hatfield tells of touring Calcutta, India with Mother Teresa and visiting the so-called House of Dying. This is where sick children are cared for in their last days, and visiting the dispensary where the poor line up by the hundreds to receive medical attention. Watching Mother Teresa minister to those people, feeding and nursing those left by others to die, Hatfield was overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of the suffering she and her co-workers face daily. How can you bear the load without being crushed by it, he asked. Mother Teresa replied, my dear senator, I am not called to be successful. I am called to be faithful. Today's message, I want to talk to you about how to live a life God blesses. In borrowing a page from Jesus, I want to set the stage by telling a story. In the Bible, they call them parables. Jesus made a great many of his most profound points by the use of parables. So clearly did the parables reflect the truth of God to the original hearers that former United States Senate chaplain Lloyd John Ogilvie actually refers to the parables of Jesus as the autobiography of God. The greatest benefit of Jesus using parables is that his hearers could immediately identify what he was trying to say, who he was saying it to, and what his real meaning was. So for that reason, I want to use a parable today. Cindy, you can go ahead to the next slide. Come and listen to my story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting for some food, and up through the ground came a bubbling crude. I threatened my wife that I was going to sing that, and she said I better not. Everybody would have joined in with me. It would have been a sing-along. Now, am I trying to tell you that the Beverly Hillbillies present some profound biblical truth? No, I'm not. But they do help to illustrate a truth. This song will help to illustrate a truth, and that's what a parable is. The parable does not necessarily present the truth. It illustrates the truth Jesus was trying to present. And that's what we're going to do here. So let's look at this song. A man named Jed. Nothing special. Nothing memorable. A man named Jed. Point number one, remember that you are created by God. He was a man named Jed. In Psalms 139:14, the psalmist writes, and I praise you because of the wonderful way you created me. Of this I have no doubt. We are created beings. If we are to live a life God blesses, we must begin by remembering one foundational truth. We are not God. This life is not about us. It's about God. We are a work of His hands. We are His creation. If we are to live a life that God blesses, we must also recognize that as a creation, we are not the master of all we survey. In the movie Titanic, Leo DiCaprio played a character named Jack Dalton. Jack Dalton goes to the front of the ship, leans up over, I am the king of the world. No, Jack, you're not the king of the world. If we are to live a life God blesses, we must realize that, in fact, we are not the king of the world. Proverbs 16:9, this verse isn't on the screen, says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So actually, according to Psalms 24:1, the earth and the fullness thereof belong to God, and a life that is to be blessed better recall that basic fact of life. We are not God, We are created by God. So listen to my story about a man named Jed. I want to emphasize the word man. Man holds a special place to God. He holds a special place in creation. So point number two, recognize not only that you are created by God, but you are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 from the Message version says, God spoke, let us make human beings in our image, make them reflect our nature. We are made in God's image. Now, what does that mean? Certainly, we don't all look like God, because we all look different. So being made in the image of God doesn't mean that we look like God. What it means, what does God's image consist of? What traits does God have that we have because we're in His image? And there's a bunch of them. I'm going to talk about three very briefly. First is knowledge. In Colossians 3:10, the Bible says, put on the new self, which is being renewed into knowledge in the image of the Creator. Another trait of God is true holiness. The second verse up there says, in Ephesians 4:24, you were created to be like God, and so you must please Him and be truly holy. And a third trait is righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29, see, I have found only this, that God made men right, but they have found many sinful ways. Those are just three of the traits of God. Those traits are supposed to be evident in our life because we are created in the image of God. Because we are in God's image, that's a good reason why we should not do a few things. One thing we shouldn't do is we should not speak bad of each other. James 3:9 says, my dear friends, with our tongues we speak both praises and curses. We praise our Lord and Father, and we curse people who were created to be like God, and this isn't right. If we're going to be in the image of God, we shouldn't speak bad of each other. We shouldn't run each other down. We shouldn't take pot shots at people, even if they are driving like they're driving. Yes, yes, honey, I know. We shouldn't speak bad of each other. Another thing we shouldn't do is we shouldn't do harm to each other. Genesis 9:6. You were created to be like God. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Genesis 9:6. Whoever takes the life of a man will have his life taken, for God made man to be like him. So if we're made in the image of God, we shouldn't do harm to each other. Another thing we shouldn't do if we're made in the image of God is we shouldn't let sin run our lives. Romans 6:15-16. So since we're out from under the old tyranny, what does that mean that we can live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly. All of your lives, you've let sin tell you what to do. But if we're made in the image of God, then we will not let sin run our lives. A fourth thing we won't do, if we're made in the image of God, we will not consider ourselves to be better than anyone else. Galatians 3:28, in Christ's family there can be no division into Jew or non-Jew, slave or free, male or female. Among us you are all equal. That is, we are all in common relationship with Jesus Christ. If we're going to be made in the image of God, we have to recognize that so is everybody else. And what color their skin is, whether they're a man or a woman, whether they make $10,000 a year digging ditches or $1 million a year telling the ditch digger what to do and where to do it, doesn't matter. We're all made in the image of God. Now, I can look out there, and I can see some of us have very tasteful or semi-tasteful haircuts. But that doesn't make the rest of you who have all that fuzzy stuff on top of your head any less a person than those of us who have learned better. It doesn't. And that's the way we should be. We should not consider ourselves to be better than anyone else, because in Christ, we are all equal. Being made in God's image is a good reason also why we should devote ourselves to doing God's will. Now come and listen to my story about a man named Jed. He was a poor mountaineer. My grandfather's name was James Pittman. We called him Pop. Pop passed away in 1996. When my Pop was about 17 years old, he walked out of the Tennessee Hills, Alexandria, Tennessee, up in the foothills of the Smoky Mountains, walked into Chattanooga, Tennessee, got a job at Signal Knitting Mill, worked there for 45 years, then he retired. I'm not real sure he ever missed a day of work in his life. I'd be willing to bet he didn't miss a day of work in his life. He was just a country boy from the hills, what you would very easily call a hillbilly. My mother's family belonged to the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee. And in the Tennessee area, the Cleveland area, only 30 miles away from Chattanooga, the Church of God is everywhere. In my hometown of Chattanooga, there's at least 30 of them. In Cleveland, Tennessee, which is smaller than Chattanooga, which is about the same, Cleveland's about the same size as Winter Haven, there are over 30 of them. There are churches of God everywhere. We once joked, and it wasn't a joke because we actually knew, in my mom's family, there was at least one member of my mom's family in every single Church of God in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It was not possible to go in there and not be known by somebody. I may not have known who they were, but Great Aunt Sally, she knew me. So it's not possible to go to a Church of God without knowing somebody in my family. My uncle started preaching probably about 13. He was a very well-known and accomplished boy evangelist in the 50s in Tennessee. But my Pop Pittman, in Chattanooga in the 50s, there was one big church in town, North Chattanooga. And that's the way the Church of God was. They basically had one or two big churches in the center of town, and everybody came to the church, no matter where you live. But as the 50s ended and the 60s began, the Church of God adopted a different strategy. They wanted to plant churches in neighborhoods in the town and kind of disperse the crowd from the big church downtown. Well, my grandparents lived in a part of Chattanooga called Brainerd. So they built a church. I think it's 62. The Church of God built a church, Brainerd Hills. Probably wasn't 2 miles from where my Pop lived. He was there the very first Sunday. And I can tell you, except for vacations when he came to Florida to visit us, and except for the last few weeks of his life when he spent more time in the hospital and out, he never missed a Sunday in that church. When the church first started, it grew real fast because all the people who lived in Brainerd were encouraged to leave North Chattanooga and go to Brainerd. But the church fell on hard times, and by the mid-80s, there were a few Sundays, there was one person in that church. My Pop was the only person that was still going. He went down every Sunday morning, opened the door, sat there, waited 30 minutes, locked the door and left. That church never had a Sunday that there wasn't somebody in the building. Sometimes it was only my grandfather. He was what you could call a poor mountaineer. Worked in a knitting mill his entire life. But you had a trait that he has that I wished I had more of and hope that God will help me develop is to be humble. Poor mountaineer. Very humble man. He wouldn't take credit for anything. If he had been alive at his funeral, he would have been mortified by his funeral because they gave him so much credit for all the stuff that happened for keeping that church alive. He hated it. He didn't want to be known. He was a treasurer of the church. He was on the board of directors of the church. Like I said, he kept the thing open. He also was a janitor. Nobody knew that. Every Saturday night, he'd spend 3 hours at the church cleaning it. Up until maybe 2 years before he died, never got a single penny for doing it. And my uncle became pastor and just basically forced him to take a little bit of money because he bought all the supplies, he bought all the material, and did all the cleaning himself as a retired knitting mill employee with a pension about that big. He was a humble man. He didn't take credit and didn't want credit. Colossians 3:12 says, God loves you and has chosen you as his very own special people. So be gentle, kind, humble, meek, and patient. A man named J. Oswald Sanders noted that humility should be an ever-increasing quality in our life. And he looked at the life of Apostle Paul, and he saw a progression in the Apostle Paul's life of humility. In 1 Corinthians, one of the first books that Paul wrote, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Sounds pretty humble, the least of the apostles. About 5 years later, he's writing the Ephesians, and he decides that he calls himself the least of all the saints. He went from being the least of the apostles to being the least of the saints. By the time he gets to writing 1 Timothy, just about the time he's going to die, about 5 years after Ephesians, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. That's a progression of humility. He may have started out humble, being the least of the apostles, but by the time he got close to dying, he understood that his life was all about doing God's work, but all he was the chief of sinners. God had forgiven him. And that's all the difference it made. The importance of being humble comes from the fact that it is part of the character of God. Look at Psalms 113, 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth? God is incomparably great, but he humbles himself to take notice of what we do here on earth. You know that wherever the humility is found in the Bible, it is praised, and God's blessings frequently are given to those who possess humility. Now let me tell you a story about a man named Jed, poor mountaineer. First part of being a poor mountaineer is to be humble. Second part is to be gentle. Matthew 5:5, God blesses those people who are gentle. The earth will belong to them. Richard Dunnigan of Denton, Texas, writing in Leadership Today Journal, said that his children won 4 free goldfish at a school carnival, necessitating a Saturday morning family outing to find an aquarium. Well, the first several they found were way too expensive, but suddenly they found one in the middle of the aisle that was just right. It was a used, discarded 10-gallon tank, complete with gravel and filter for $5. Well, of course, it was nasty dirty, but the savings made the 2 hours of cleanup a breeze, and those 4 new fish looked so good in that tank, at least for the first day. Then Sunday, one had died. Too bad, but you know, there's still three fish left. But not for long. Monday morning revealed a second casualty. Monday evening, a third goldfish had gone belly up. Richard says, I didn't know what to do. I called an expert, a member of the church who had a 30-gallon tank, and it didn't take him very long to discover the problem. I had washed the tank with soap, an absolute no-no. My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we unfortunately use killer soaps. Stuff like condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper, sarcasm, put-downs, having fun at somebody else's expense. We think we're doing right. We think we're pointing out problems in somebody else's life, but our harsh, self-righteous behavior destroys those we're trying to help. It's more than they can bear. A man named Jerry Bridges suggests 5 ways to obey the biblical injunctions about being gentle. First, he says to be sensitive to others' opinions and their ideas. Show respect to others. Avoid blunt speech. Don't be threatened by opposition. And do not belittle, degrade, or gossip. Some very fundamental things. But if we're going to be gentle, this is the way we need to act. If we're going to be gentle. Listen to my story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer. There we go. Barely kept his family fed. Old Jed had a significant need. Don't be afraid to have or ashamed to have a significant need. There's nothing wrong with having a significant need. Psalm 70, verse 5 says, I am poor and needy. But you, the Lord God, care about me. You are the one who saves me. Please hurry and help. Don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to have a significant need. In the book On This Day, Robert Morgan tells a story Sophia's husband, John, an ardent soul winner, spent his short life preaching on the streets, in the parks, in halls, and in theaters, wherever he could. But at the age of 27, he contracted typhoid and died quickly, leaving Sophia Ironside with her two small boys and no income. One of the boys, Harry Ironside, who would become later a very world-famous pastor at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Harry Ironside watched his mother closely. On one occasion, he recalled company coming for dinner. Their cupboard was bare, but she scraped together a meal with the little that remained. After the visitors left, she found under one of the plates a $10 bill, a very huge sum in those days. With eyes full of tears, she offered thanks to God. Sometime later, the cupboard was bare again. Sophie gathered her two sons to the table for breakfast, but their plates were empty. All they had was water to drink. "We will give thanks," she said. Closing her eyes, she prayed, quoting Isaiah 33:16. "Father, thou hast promised in thy word, your bread shall be given you and your water shall be sure." Well, we have the water, and we thank you for it. And now, Lord, we thank you for the bread, or for that which will take its place. About that time, as she finished praying, somebody knocked at the door. The boys ran to the door to find a man there. "Mrs. Ironside," he said, "I feel very bad. We have owed you for months for that dress you made my wife. We've had no money to pay. But right now, we're harvesting our potatoes, and we're wondering if you would take a bushel or two on account of the bill." "I'll be glad to," replied Sophia Ironside. In a few minutes, the potatoes were sizzling in the frying pan, and the boys had answered prayer for breakfast. Don't be ashamed to admit a significant need. The Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles tells a story of faithfulness and admitting need. In chapter 20, Judah is about to be invaded by a multinational force of his enemies. King Jehoshaphat calls the people together to pray because in verse 12 he says, "Oh dear God, won't you take care of them? We're helpless before this Vandal horde ready to attack us. We don't know what to do, and we're looking to you." Now, that's part of the prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed when he had a significant need for his country. They were about to be attacked by a force much larger, much stronger, bent on destroying their country. But Jehoshaphat's prayer demonstrates a few things. First, he acknowledges God, gives God the glory, and takes comfort in that God is God. The second thing he does is he makes mention of God's promise to hear us and help us when we are in need. He also pleads for justice against an enemy that's being unjust. And in this prayer, he also puts his entire dependence upon God to provide the answer, because he can't. In verse 15, which is our text today, God answers Jehoshaphat. God says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now, when God says the battle is not yours but mine, he means it. All the people of Judah had to do was to prepare for the battle, was to go out to the battlefield and start singing and praising God. Before the enemy even approached Judah, God had destroyed them. As a matter of fact, God made them destroy themselves. So all that Judah had to do was go out and prepare and sing and praise. So thoroughly did God win the battle for Judah that not a single one survived. Don't be ashamed to have a significant need. Now come and listen to my story about a man named Jed. He's a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day, he was shooting for some food. Now, I have a feeling he was not shooting for deer or buffalo. The TV show Beverly Hillbillies suggests that the Clampets were from Tennessee. There ain't too many buffalo in Tennessee. And there's not a whole lot of deer in the hill country. Now, other places there are, but not in the hill country. More than likely, he was shooting for squirrel and rabbit. Now, if he had shot a buffalo or a deer, he might have fed his family for a good long while. If he shoots a rabbit or if he shoots a squirrel, what's he got to do tomorrow? He's got to go shoot another one. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He was shooting for some food. He was faithful. Point number 6. He was faithful to do his part. So we're going to live a life that God blesses. We need to be faithful to do our part. Look at the verse, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Keep your eyes open. Hold tight to your convictions. Give it all you've got. Be resolute. The story is told that Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends just couldn't understand how he became a famous general and then the president of the United States. They knew of other men who had greater talent but never succeeded. One of Jackson's friends said, "Why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, was not only smarter, but he could throw Andy in a wrestling match 3 times out of 4. But look at where Andy is now." Well, another friend responded, "What do you mean, 3 times out of 4? How did it happen to be a 4th time? Don't you usually wrestle 3 times and you're out?" And the friend said, "Well, sure, you're supposed to, but not Andy. He would never admit he was beat. He would never stay throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and on the 4th try, Andrew Jackson would throw him and be the winner." Well, picking up on that idea, somebody has said it doesn't matter how many times you're throwed, it matters whether you stay throwed. Victor over sin and the world. The battle is the Lord's. So there is no reason to stay throwed. The Old Testament book of Judges recounts the story of Gideon. He was chosen by God to save Israel from their enemy Midian. In Judges 6:14, God told Gideon to go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you? Go in the strength that you have. Save Israel. For Israel to be saved from Midian is going to require a whole lot more strength than Gideon has. Midian was a very powerful army. They were very large. So scared was Israel of Midian that Gideon, this mighty warrior, God called him a mighty warrior. When God said this to him, he was thrashing grain in a wine press, hiding so the Midianites wouldn't find him and steal the grain. So it was going to take a lot more than Gideon's own strength to win this victory. But God said, go in the strength you have and save Midian. Remember that God's ways are not our ways. God gave him a job to do and encouraged Gideon that he could actually do it. God's ways are not our ways. The Israelites defeated, remember the Battle of Jericho, the Israelites defeated the city of Jericho by doing nothing more than walking around it for 7 days and blowing some trumpets. God made the walls fall down, boom, it was over. In this case, Israel had 30,000 man army. God said, nah, it's too many. Pared it down, nah, still too many. Pared it down again, nah, still too many. Ended up 300 to take on this very powerful army of Midian. That's all God needed. God didn't need 300, but he let Gideon have 300 so he wouldn't go out there by himself. God's ways are not our ways. You know what? God doesn't ask us to understand why things happen. And God doesn't ask us to understand how he will act. He simply wants us to keep going forward in the strength that we have. And that's the strength he gives us. Listen to my story about a man named Jed. A poor mountaineer barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food. What happened? Up from the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is. Texas tea. Black gold. Texas tea. Yeah. You know what? If you do the first six things, old Jed kept going out there shooting at that squirrel. There's one, boom. Next day, there's a rabbit, boom. Next day, there's a squirrel, boom. Next day, there's a rabbit. Ooh. What happened? There's this black stuff pouring up into the sky. He was faithful. He kept doing his part, and God blessed him for his faithfulness. Well, maybe God didn't bless him, but in our story, God blessed him for his faithfulness. You will be blessed for being faithful. Psalms 119:2 says, "You are blessed when you follow his directions, doing your best to find him." Let me give you an example of faithfulness. Try this on for size. At age 22, this man failed in business. At age 23, he ran for the state legislature and was defeated. At age 24, he again failed in business. At age 25, he was elected to the state legislature. At age 26, his sweetheart died. At age 27, he had a nervous breakdown. At age 29, he was defeated for his state speaker of the House. At age 31, he was defeated for his state's elector. At age 34, he was defeated for Congress. At age 37, he was elected to Congress. Yay! At age 39, he was defeated for re-election. At age 46, he was defeated in a run for the Senate. At age 47, he was defeated in a run for vice president. At age 49, he was defeated again in a run for the Senate. But at age 51, Abraham Lincoln became president of the United States. That's quite a record of being faithful. Boom, 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 boom. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Pretty good record. How about this record of faithfulness? Smallest and youngest of eight brothers. Anointed to become king. Picked on and bullied by his brothers. Hired to do a job by the current king. The current king attempts to kill him several times for no real reason. Lives much of his early life on the run in fear of his life. Leaves his own country to live in a land of his mortal enemy. Finally becomes king. Yay! Only to have his own son attempt a coup. Stage an attempted coup against him. He's prevented from building a temple to God because he is a warrior. But you know what? King David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Or maybe this example. Remember, we're talking about being faithful and being blessed for being faithful. No beauty or majesty to attract me to him. Despised and rejected by me. A man of sorrows, despised and rejected. Took up my infirmities, carried my sorrows, pierced for my transgressions, crushed for my sin. The punishment that brought me peace was put on him. Wounded for my healing, my sin was laid upon him. Oppressed, afflicted, led like a lamb to the slaughter, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave with the wicked, although he was innocent. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, took on the nature of a servant, humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And in case you're wondering, I took that out of Isaiah 53, which you're aware of, and Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is our ultimate example of faithfulness. He was faithful to complete the task laid before him. All he asks is that we do likewise. You know what? Not all of us are called to preach. For 40 years, I would have been in that group. I would have said I wasn't called to preach. And you may say right now, you're right, you're not. But I've been told by my family my entire life I have been, but that's a whole different story. Like I said, my uncle was a 13-year-old boy preacher, so it's kind of, you know, goes in the family. Not all of us are called to be missionaries. Not all of us are called to be in full-time vocational ministry, but you know what? We're all called to do something. We emphasize here at Christ Community Church that all the members are ministers. Everybody sitting out there is a minister. We are all called to do something. You know what? Some people feel their ministry is unloading the trailer every Sunday morning, 8 o'clock. This morning, I think it was 7:30. They feel that that's their ministry. That's how they can serve the church. Other people serve the church, and they feel it's their ministry to put the donuts out. Poor Emmett. He's trying to get us all healthy, and we're all eating donuts. But anyway, somebody feels it's their ministry to put donuts out and give us some refreshments. That's their ministry. Now, recognize I'm not saying job. A job is something you do before men. And if you can't do it, well, somebody else will do it. No problem. You know, a ministry is something you do before God. And if you're not going to be able to do it, you do everything you can to be sure somebody else does. Because that's your ministry. That's something that God has put in your heart to bless the people. And you don't want to see the donut table empty because you happen to have to be away or something has happened. So you try to find people to help you or to do something to take it up for you when you're gone because that's your ministry. You know, we don't need people just doing a job. If you don't see it as a ministry, don't do it. We want people serving God where they feel the best suited. And we talk about that in class 301. That's our spiritual gifts class. Everyone fits somewhere. And 301, we try to help you find where you fit. But wherever we serve, we are to follow the example of Jesus and be faithful to the task set before us. Now, as we come to a close here, I want to ask you to do something. What are we going to do with this message? How are we going to apply this to our lives? I guess the real question is, do you want to live a life that God blesses? So let's review the 6 points of the sermon. I'm going to ask you a few questions. Number one, remember, you are created by God. Do you need to take a moment to remember that you are not the ultimate authority in your own life? Number two was that we are created in the image of God. So let me ask you this question. Are you too quick to judge or prejudge other people? Is sin still having too much of a control of your life? The third point was to be humble. The third way we can live a life that God blesses is to be humble. So let me ask the question, do you battle with pride? Number four, be gentle. Do you find yourself using killer soaps on the people around you? You remember those as condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper, sarcasm, put-downs, having fun at somebody else's expense, all those things. Do you find yourself using killer soaps? The fifth way that we can live a life God blesses is to not be ashamed to have a significant need. So do you believe that God, not only God can help you, but that He wants to? Not only can He help you, He's got the power, but He also has a desire. That's what He wants to do. He wants to help you. The sixth thing to live a life God blesses, to be faithful, to do our part. So let me ask you this. Are you close to giving up? Not thinking that you have the strength to carry on. Not realizing that God has given you enough strength to do what He has called you to do. If we are all called to do something, you think God called you to do something and said, but guess what? You're on your own. Congratulations. If He called you to do something, He's going to give you the strength to do it, whether you think you got the strength or not. So are you close to giving up? Well, let me ask you, if you answered yes to any of those questions, or maybe several of those questions, or like me to all of those questions, if you answered yes, I want to ask you to do something. We're going to do an old-fashioned altar call. The worship team is going to come back, and they're going to sing another song. But while they're doing that, if you answered yes to any of those questions, and you want to spend a little time before God praying about those issues, praying about those things, I invite you to come forward. I invite you to come forward and spend a few minutes before God. Now, don't worry. You're not going to be alone. Other people will be coming. And you won't pray alone because somebody's going to come up here to pray for you. Now, you look up and you say, well, there's only three chairs. Well, there's three chairs there, there's four here, there's six there, and there's seven over there. We got plenty of room. If you look at the points of the sermon and you answer yes to those questions, I invite you to come forward and just spend a couple minutes before God and say, hey, there's some things I want to deal with, some things I want to get right. This is the beginning of 2005. We're only 23 days into the year. We got 340 left. You got plenty of time. So I invite you to come as they sing this song.